To turn in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 13. Once again, I'm going to ask you to follow with me as I read verse 1 to verse 7, Romans 13, in the first 7 verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's ask God's blessing upon our meditation in His Word. Father, once again, we turn to you with thankful hearts for the riches and abundance of understanding and truth you've given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Forgive us that we so little prize this deposit of truth and reality that ever brings us back to you. And we pray that our study this morning might honor you, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart, would all be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm not exactly sure why it is that almost every one of these sections we've looked at in Romans chapter 12 and following, they've all fallen out in a box of three messages. Every section has taken us at least three messages to get through. I was very hopeful that this section on the Christian's relationship to civil government was only going to take two messages, but I never got through the material last week. So we need to go back to it just one more time, and I'm just going to give you a very brief review of where we've been and then just look to cover the remaining material. First of all, we began this section by just asking three very simple questions. We asked the question, why is there such a thing as government? And we answered it that governments exist not so much because of the consent of the governed. That might be a means that God uses, not because of revolutions, though that may be a means that God uses, not because of conquest of one nation over another nation, although that might be a means God uses. But ultimately, it's the God who uses those things to bring about the conditions where governments exist over men. Paul says the powers that be are ordained of God. Ultimately, it goes back to the fact that God has willed it, God has instituted human government, and that human government ought to be seen, as we saw last week, an aspect of His grace and mercy to a fallen and a needy world. We looked at the role of rulers of civil government, and we saw that their rule is to execute public justice. They're to be a terror to evil works. They bear not the sword in vain. Wrongdoers, criminal activity goes on. It is their work to apprehend the criminal. It is their work to punish the criminal. And ultimately, bring about conditions of justice. They are God's messengers, God's deacons, God's servants who execute His justice upon evil doers. And then we saw our responsibilities to rulers. And again, Paul's writing to the Christian church. He's not writing to kings, he's not writing to rulers, telling them how they are to govern. If he did, he'd probably say some different things. His message is to the church. He's writing to the church at Rome. He's writing to us. answering the question, how are we to relate to civil rulers as those who are the recipients of the grace of the gospel? Again, by the mercies of God, we're told to present our bodies living sacrifice, and that applies even to civil government. We're to live with as servants of God before the king. Well, how is the Christian to govern, conduct himself? Well, Paul's basic word is with subjection. With subjection. And we're to pay for all that which is owed to them. Whether taxes, he says, pay your taxes. Other forms of revenue, it's owed, you pay it. Respect, pay it. Honor, pay it. Speed signs, pay it. Rules with respect to how many people could be in a room in this place. We had someone come and tell us, it's in the back there. Obey it, submit to it, whatever it would be. They might think they're getting real intrusive. They might think they're meddling in business areas they got no right. But still, Paul says, your work as a Christian is not to be a rebel. It's not to be self-willed. It's to simply give to the ruling authorities what they ask from us. As long as they're not telling us to disobey God's rules, God's word, be in subjection to them. Last week we looked at some of the background to these words, both in terms of history and also in terms of theology. And I don't want to go over that with any measure of detail. If you want those messages, they're available or they're on sermonaudio.com. But I just want to remind you that with regard to the theological background, we saw that Paul's words are deeply informed by the biblical truth of a God who reigns in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. The Lord reigns, we're constantly told in the Psalms. God is a God who has sovereign authority over the affairs of men. And then we saw there's also the doctrine of common grace that enters in. That God is a God who not only does that great work of saving grace in the hearts of men and through the gospel, but even those whom he never saves, he showers benefits upon. And one of those benefits is the blessing of civil government. And that applies to all kinds of governments. Certainly some order is better than no order. Civil rulers are better than anarchy. And for the well-ordering of society, God has been pleased to institute these civil authorities. And they're not a threat to our work, brethren, as we'll see this morning. And we're to regard them as God's gifts and bless him for it and pray for the rulers he's given us over our land. But now I want to come on this morning to some of the things we didn't look at in the last 2 weeks. And where I want to begin this morning is in what I called, and we'll call it again, the doctrine of the two kingdoms. The doctrine of the two kingdoms. There is a biblical teaching with respect to there existing in the world two kingdoms. St. Augustine wrote a book. He called it the city of God. He made a distinction between the city of God and the city of men. I think that we find that frequently in the scriptures, that alluded to, that God's city is that city of the redeemed. It's the city of his grace. It's the city that he rules over by his word and by his son, that our Lord Jesus is, in fact, a king who came into the world to bring a kingdom. And the Bible is very clear on that point, that Jesus came into the world proclaiming a kingdom of his grace. Turn to the book of Matthew and chapter 4. The book of Matthew, chapter 4. We're told that as our Lord Jesus began his ministry, in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our Lord Jesus declares that his kingdom is at hand. And no sooner does he ascend the mount to speak on the Sermon on the Mount, his words are words that also pertain to this kingdom. In fact, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that centers in the realities of Christ's kingdom. The citizens of the kingdom are described in terms of their basic qualities, their characteristics, their spiritual attributes that are true of them. Who are the kingdom members? Well, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3 of chapter 5 of Matthew. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in the words of verse 10, which concludes the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They may be oppressed, opposed by the kingdoms of men, but they are possessors of God's kingdom. Jesus has come to inaugurate a kingdom. He told the people who viewed his miracles in Luke's gospel, I don't have the reference before me, but in Luke's gospel, he says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, you know that the kingdom of God has come among you. Our Lord Jesus spoke in terms of a kingdom. He says, except a man repent and become as a little child, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus told Nicodemus, unless the man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Christ's kingdom is not a kingdom that's in competition with the kingdoms of men. It's not in competition with the kingdoms of this world or of this earth. In fact, when our Lord Jesus stood before Pilate in John's gospel, we know that Pilate said to him, or asked him the question, whether he was the king of the Jews. This is in John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 33. We read, so Pilate entered in his headquarters again. He called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Jesus proclaims a kingdom that's not like the kingdoms of men. Remember, he told the disciples that the kings of the earth lorded over them. He said, it will not be so among you. Man's kingdom, the great ones, are the people who are lording it over others. Jesus says, in his kingdom, the great ones will be your servants. Even as I've come, not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus' greatness in his kingdom is humility. Greatness in his kingdom is not the conquest by the sword. Greatness in his kingdom is to follow Jesus. And Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom, though it's a real kingdom, is a kingdom that's not a realm as much as it is a reign. That he exercises lordship. He exercises rule over all who are born of God, all who bow the knee to him. Jesus says his kingdom, it doesn't come from this world. It's not of this world. It's not in competition with the kingdom of Rome. It's not in competition with any kingdom of men. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. Wherever it is, it applies, regardless of what the rule or government will be. Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations, regardless of what nation it is. Regardless of whether it's a democracy or a tyranny, an oligarchy, whether people have the freedom of the vote or do not, Jesus says, make disciples of the nations. Well, the nations should be brought captive to him, but the gospel does not destroy the government of the nations. It's not in competition with the governments of the nation. I fear we so lose sight of that, folks. Seem to think unless our candidate is going to be ushered into the office of presidency, that the gospel is going to take a hit. The gospel is going to take a hit. Things didn't work well with our own efforts to elect our candidate, and the gospel is going to take a hit. In the real sense, brethren, where it has no difference at all. Who won the last election? Who will win the next election? I'll tell you something. One won a landslide election. When he died on the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, our Lord Jesus has won the only election that really matters in a landslide. That he defeated all authorities and powers. And he says, all authority is given unto me. Go therefore, make disciples of the nations. In a real sense, it doesn't matter who the president of the United States is, who the leader is in Israel, who the leader is in any nation of the world. It doesn't make a difference. I mean, not to say we shouldn't be responsible citizens of this world. Yes, we are still citizens of this world. Remember, there is a two-kingdom doctrine I'm talking about here. There's Christ's kingdom, and there is the kingdoms of men. And the thing about the Christian church is that not only does the gospel work in any nation, but in every nation where the gospel comes and God's people are, the people in that nation who profess the name of Christ ought to be the very best citizens of the nation where they live. The very best of citizens. There should be no reason that the people in any nation would say, well, we're persecuting Christians and we want to get rid of them because they're, frankly, a real nuisance just in the community at large. Well, they may want to get rid of us because they hate our Lord. They hate his gospel. They hate the truth we believe and the truth we proclaim. But not because we're criminals, not because we're subversives, not because we're rebels, not because we're insubordinate, not because we're taking up all of our time instead of proclaiming the gospel of Christ and obeying the word of our God, looking to pull down human governments and human authorities. We're not to be those kinds of people. We're to be esteemed as the best citizens in the nations where we live, and we'd be able to save the governments. We are no threat to you. Our kingdom is not of this world. We're not fighting. We're not taking arms, up arms. We're not looking to be rebels. Peter speaks about by doing good. You should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, the people who will persecute you, that they will be put to silence by the fact that you're a people who are about the business of doing good. You're praying for your enemies. You're loving your enemies. You're looking to be servants of others and the best citizens of the nations in which we live. It's amazing. We got so much in the way of freedom in our country, so much of benefit in our country, and yet the people of God in this country seem to get all caught up with the politics of men. We all caught up with the election of this past year. We go up, but we come down by virtue of who wins or who loses. And I really wonder, do we talk more about politics than we do of our Lord? Do we get passionate about politics more than we get passionate about our Lord? Are we prone to start conversations with people more about politics than we are about our Lord? I fear there are many Christians whom that question really is that politics have just seized their hearts and seized their minds. They get the paper in the morning and they're running to the political page before they even crack open their Bible to read God's word, to hear God's voice, to have communion with God. I really fear that we need to get our priorities clear. Seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. And you won't have to worry about who the president is or who the president isn't. That really does not matter to the work of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what I want to say about the subject of the two kingdoms. More I could say, but I'm going to leave it at that. What I want to do, just finally, as we would bring our consideration of this section to a close, I want to say something about the subject of qualifications. Qualifications. Now, word qualifications is kind of a funny word. We use the word qualifications in two senses, and they almost seem like they're opposites to one another. Somebody's qualified for a position or qualified to do a task. It's used that they have a fitness for it. Somebody can speak, so they can have qualifications for public speaking. You can talk, so have you preach. I'll sit down and listen. No. You see, that's a qualification, something that will fit you for a given task. Or it can mean a condition that restricts something and limits something. An exception to a general rule. We say that this is true with a certain qualification. It's interesting, we use the same word in both senses. But it's in that sense of something that is an exception to the general rule that I want to use it here. And I'm doing that intentionally because the temptation is to really start, when you read Romans chapter 13, to try to find out, well, this is pretty radical. submit to the powers of be in every case, at all times? What are the exceptions? We all want to know what the exceptions are. You read commentaries, and they begin with the exceptions. You hear sermons, and they begin with the exceptions. Like, Paul's teaching is too tough to take if you don't get to the exceptions first. Wait a minute. Don't you want to know what God wants you to do first? What the general rule is first? Shouldn't that be the priority when we read the scriptures? Not to look for the exceptions? What are the exception clauses? Well, a story is told about W.C. Fields, the old comedic actor, the guy with the bulbous nose and always had gin in his pineapple juice. Well, jokes about him run in many directions. But W.C. Fields, when he was on his deathbed, he was found reading his Bible. And somebody came up to him and said, Bill, what are you doing reading the Bible? You're not a religious man. He says, oh, I'm looking for the loopholes. That's how sometimes you read the Bible. Looking for the loopholes. Looking for the way out. Looking for the exceptions. Well, brethren, let's not be doing that. Let's first come and see what the Scripture tells us. Because, you know what? I'm going to set out to you some qualifications, some exceptions to the rules. And you know what? I think probably 100% of the people sitting here this morning will never have to even consider the exceptions to the general rule in your lifetime. You'll never have an occasion where you have to plug in the exceptions to this rule. The general rule is sufficient. What is your responsibility to the powers that be? Submit to them. Pay your taxes. Don't view them as an enemy. See them as God's blessing. Bless God for them. Pray for them. They're there for order. They're there for civil justice. And the good far outweighs the evil. In every case. In every case. But having said that, there still are some exceptions. There still are some exceptions. Now, the first qualification has to do with this phrase, the powers that be. The powers that be. Of course, when Paul was writing this, he was referring to the Roman Empire. That was the powers that were at the time that Paul was writing. But you know, the powers that be in terms of the legitimate powers, the rightful powers, at every given time, in every given place, has not always been quite that clear. And in our national experience as Americans, we know that to be true. Our own nation was begun in the midst of revolution. We fought a revolution against the King of England in order to gain our liberty and our own identity as a nation. And the great question is, were those colonists right? That comes into your mind, doesn't it? We're told submit to the governing authorities. Why didn't they do it? George was king. What were they doing? What were they thinking? We thought they were Christian people. In fact, you know, they were. Most of them. The whole Presbyterian Church were in uniform and part of the militia. An old story, we used to attend church in Caldwell, New Jersey. And in the Revolutionary War, an old story of the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Caldwell, when the army was out of wadding for their muskets, the preacher or deacon of the Presbyterian Church went into the church and brought out hymnals and the hymns of Isaac Watts. And the old story is he gave them the hymnals for their wadding and says, "Give them Watts, boys! Give them Watts!" That's an old story. You had to live at the time to understand the importance of it and the significance. But the point is, they were all Christians, professing Christians, church members, all involved with the effort of opposing King George. Well, what of that? Well, you see, in a real sense, there's a question that comes to mind. Who was the rightful authority over this country? Was it the King of England, an ocean away? Or was it the colonial authorities, the governors and people that were over them who met, as they did, in 1776 in Philadelphia to declare the independence of this land from Great Britain? There's a conflict. You have local authorities and you have a distant authority. What was the right and proper authority? Again, I don't have the answer to that question, just to tell you it was a question. And there was a question that these men faced, and they said the local authority is the proper authority that we're to be governed and guided by. The Civil War was another question. Again, before the Civil War, before in combat and in conflict and in conquest, the whole question of states' rights was decided in the Civil War. The question was, who is the authority we are to be subject to? Is it the government in Washington, the federal authority, or was it the local authority in terms of the states? And they felt that they entered into states, the Union freely, they could leave freely. That was the position the South took. Of course, it got decided by the Civil War. We're not going to fight that again, but I'm just saying that there have been times in history where that has been a question. So we have to raise that question and say that sometimes it's not been really clear as to what the proper authority was. But I would say wherever that is a question, if it would come up again in places where nations are in some sort of disruption, what is the proper authority to follow? One thing's clear, whatever the decision that's made politically, that's something that takes place outside the church. It doesn't take place inside the church. That's a political thing. And the church does not leave its own marching orders of its captain and of its king to go and determine that which is none of its business. It shouldn't be a question of the church to proclaim that this is the position all of its members are to take. No, we're to be carrying out the work we're given of the Great Commission, the work of evangelism, the work of worship, the work of edification, and the work of benevolence. That's our work, and we're to give ourselves to it and not decide those political matters. But I would say that there could have been such a thing as a church existing somewhere where you had Confederate soldiers and Union soldiers in the same church worshiping, and no leader of the church would have any business saying, you're wrong and you're right. Our unity is in Christ and not in the things of politics. It's not the issue. So we have to recognize that and keep that as a clear matter of distinction. But that was the second thing. And that second thing is that the command to submit is also qualified by what we find in the book of Acts. When in the book of Acts you have the authorities of the Jewish law court, the Sanhedrin, telling Peter and John that they were not to proclaim the gospel. They were to speak no more in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that scene as they stood before the council. We find in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You're not going to dissuade us. You're not going to threaten us. We're not going to be intimidated by your threats. And we see it even more in the later passage when they spoke in terms of we must obey God rather than men. It was a question of obedience. We've been given a commission of our God to preach in the name of Christ, to be witnesses of the things we've seen and heard. We must speak. And you cannot tell us not to speak. So anytime any authority tells us to disobey any clearly revealed word from God, any clear biblical Christian duty, we must disobey. We must not give obedience to the earthly authorities. We must obey the higher authority, the authority of the living God. And we must be willing, whatever the consequences are, to endure those consequences for the gospel's sake. So there is a place for civil disobedience when, and only when, there's a clear prohibition against obeying the word of God, or there's some clear word that tells us we must violate the word of God in some practice. We must obey God rather than men and take whatever consequences that might lead to in terms of civil authority. And so if it is in many cases Christians are forbidden from meeting publicly for worship, what do you do? Well, if our government came and told us we were not to worship publicly, we must find a way to worship publicly. It may not be in this building, maybe down somebody's basement, but we're going to meet, and we're going to worship, and we're going to praise our God, and we're going to seek to edify one another. We're going to stand against what government says when government seeks to oppose the clear will of God. And if law enforcement agents come and take us away in chains, and put us in prison, and put us before law courts, we're going to maintain our right to worship God and take whatever the consequences are as part of what our Christian duty is, to bear the reproach of the Lamb, to bear persecution for the name of Christ. If the government came and said to us, well, the certain things in the Bible, certain ways of understanding it that we find to be offensive, we find that that's something that we feel the need to publish a law that says you may not speak against certain sins that are current in our world today. And folks, this is not hypothetical. This has happened already in Canada. In the nation of Canada, there are gospel preachers who have been arrested. They've been fined excessively for simply stating what the Bible says about homosexuality. Simply stating what the Scripture says about homosexuality. They didn't offend or didn't commit any crime against the homosexual. They didn't look to be going into places where the homosexuals were meeting and bring the Word of God, but in worship. Simply for clearly reading and stating, articulating, defending the Word of God, they were arrested. And as such happens here, and this is something that may happen within our lifetimes, folks, we must disobey what man's law says. And we must obey the law of God. We must teach the Word of God. And we must speak what the Word of God says. Paul says, I'm clear from the blood of all men that I shun not to declare to you what? He says, the whole counsel of God. That's our work, to proclaim all that God's Word says. And just because this whole question of homosexual marriage and such has become such a hot issue that our politicians have simply folded with respect to this, and they're no longer even standing for what clearly the reading of the Word of God would indicate marriage is, we're not rolling over with them, folks. We're holding the line, and we're speaking the truth. Not with any hatred in our hearts against any man. With love in our hearts to the risen Christ, and love to the Word of God, we're going to define what Scripture says, and we're going to declare it clearly, without embarrassment. Because that's our work, folks. That's our work. That's what our God commands us to do. We must obey God rather than men. That's where we must stand. But there's a final thing I wanted to say to this point. And that's the question of what constitutes a governing authority that is legitimate, that is a legitimate or legal government. We have heard our own nation speak of governments that they call rogue nations. That was one of the justifications for going into the conflict in Iraq. We deemed that nation, headed by Saddam Hussein, as a rogue nation. That language was used, and we have deemed other nations as well as being rogue nations. They've left the consensus of what other nations believe to be proper and right, and have been living simply in violation of those strictures, such as North Korea, in their developing of atomic weaponry, and the ways in which they're going about testing it, and what is being done in the nation of Iran as well. And the great question is, what do people in these countries do? What do you do when it's no longer true that the government, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, he says that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. What happens when nations become a terror to good conduct? What happens when nations begin killing their own people for the sake of bringing in a utopia that they call a workers' paradise, as it was in the communist countries of the 20th century. Whole population groups were simply decimated. What do you do? What do you do in the midst of that? Someone who would resist the authority of such governments? Does it come to the place where governments have lost the legitimacy? You know, I really believe there was a time in history when things changed radically from Paul's generation. Remember, Paul says the powers that be. Paul's writing from the vantage point of what he understood governments of his time to be. And there was always a sense, no matter how bad a government was, and Paul knew about tyrannies. Paul knew about excessive governmental powers. He knew what it was to be persecuted by civil authorities. But he also knew that there was a sense on most rulers that you were accountable to something higher than yourself. You're accountable to your gods. You're accountable to something higher than yourself. That changed radically with a fellow by the name of Machiavelli back in the 16th century. Machiavelli wrote a book. It was called The Prince. And it's interesting to just find the people that had this book, The Prince, in their hands. They were mostly tyrants, whether it was Napoleon, whether it was Stalin. King Henry VIII was one, greatly influenced by Machiavelli. And the whole idea of unlimited state power came from the influence of that book. And Machiavelli operated from an atheistic vantage point. You're not accountable to God, or any God. You're not accountable to anything higher than yourself. The only thing that means anything is, does it work? Does it get the state what it wants in terms of unlimited power of the ruler? And that did change the equation. And I believe that so much that we've seen of the horrors of the 20th century, of the Nazi regime in Germany, of the Stalin regime in Russia, of the Mao cultural revolutions in China, and the killing fields of Cambodia, on and on and on it goes. What happens when you're a believer living in the midst of that? Well, again, I believe as a church, the church has its work. The church has its distinctive work that's spiritual. It's gospel-centered. It's Christ-declaring. It's evangelism. It's worship. It's the nurture of our members. It's exercising discipline of one another in the faith. It's benevolence to the lost and the needy, and the brethren, the needy among the people of God as well. But what happens when Christians, like the Bonhoeffer whole business with the opportunity perhaps to take down a leader like that? I can't conceive that the church would discipline such a man who, against an illegitimate, lawless rule that's not looking to do the work of public justice, but it's looking to simply murder and extend its authority and its power in a godless way against the interests of its own citizenry. I think private Christians have every right to stand in opposition to that, and even to do that which would look to bring down such a government. Because I think at some point, you're beginning to lose your legitimacy when you see your Jewish neighbors carted off for no other reason than that they're Jewish. No other reason. You see people exterminated in ovens in Auschwitz and such. You lose your legitimacy at that point. You know, the church must continue to do its work as church. I can never see a Christian being disciplined for being opposed to and working against the interests of such a rogue type of state. So those are things I would say in qualification. I don't think Paul's addressing that kind of a government that we've seen in the 20th century. I'm saying that you and I will probably never run into this. Not in this country, anyway. We're not going to run into the problem of our nation being a rogue nation, not in our lifetime. We may run into the problem of government passing laws that say that Christians must do what Christians cannot do, and we must stand our ground. And we'll never be in the position of really knowing what the clear powers are. The powers that exist in our nation, as long as it remains a constitutional republic, it's kind of clear what it is, and we must be, again, acknowledging it and submitting to it, and looking to be the best possible citizens we can be in the midst of our own nation. understanding that our work is distinctively gospel work, that our work is distinctively to be subject to the rulers of our nation, to pray for them, to submit to them, to manifest the values and truths of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of men. Well, brethren, I hope I've dealt with the subject adequately. I hope I've dealt with the subject in a way that you've understood it. And if so, may God be pleased to help us to embrace His truth, to embrace the instruction of Romans 13, and may God give us the grace to be obedient to it. Let's commit our thoughts to Him as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful that the gospel works, that it works in every kind of nation, under every kind of government, under every kind of economic system, that in the midst of whatever would be the outward condition in which your people find themselves, your gospel still works in converting sinners to the faith of the Lord Jesus. It still humbles souls to bring them captive to the obedience of Christ. It still works in forming for yourself a people in all the nations of the world, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that the Lord Jesus would have a people for Himself in every nation, every kindred, every tongue. There would be the establishment of His reign, His rule, in the hearts and in the lives of men. And Father, we pray that You would give us to understand that we are first and foremost citizens of that heavenly kingdom. But yet, Father, You've also made us to be citizens of this realm as well. We are not only in Christ, we are in the USA. We are not only those who are joined to the Redeemer and the blessings of so great a salvation, we're joined to our fellow men and the concerns of our own world in which we live. We're thankful, Lord, that Your gospel is not a hindrance to that world or effectively working in that world, that we can have our activity as individual saints towards making our nation better, our community better, working in some sort of social, political sphere with outside of the context of the distinctive work of the Christian church. We pray that Your people would be used of You, and that You would be pleased to bless our world through the inroads of Christian people in government, in the courts, in the state houses, in the legislatures, that Your people would be found in all of these places. And we pray, Father, that You would be pleased to do our nation great good through the service of Christian people in high places. We know, Lord, we're not going to be hindered in the work of the gospel because of who it is that holds office in our land. Again, we know that it is in any place You place Your people, we can effectively work and effectively labor for the kingdom of God and the glory of Jesus. We pray we would do this. And that, Lord, we would be doing this in a way that would make ourselves effective citizens, good citizens. Even those who hate us and persecute us will have nothing evil to say about us. And they might even be put to shame by their evil doing. And may be brought to humble themselves. And even through the persecution of the saints of God, that the people of this world would be brought to repentance, that they would be humbled, that they would be brought to see the faithfulness of the saints and the steadfastness of the saints. That we don't rise up with bitterness, and we don't rise up with anger, and we don't rise up giving evil for evil, but that by Your grace we are committed to overcome evil with good. Lord, bless Your people, that we might carry out the work You've given us to do, the work of the church as the church, to extend the kingdom of Your grace, and then to work as people in the midst of this world that would commend the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world in all things. Help us to consider these things. Give us understanding in them. Give us grace to submit to Your word and grace to do Your word. And for these mercies, we bless You as we come to You in Jesus' name. Amen.